All right. We almost made it through James last week. We had one little section, and I thought it's such an interesting little section, we wouldn't race through it. So go ahead and open up to James chapter 5. And I don't know, I thought it was kind of interesting, just as we begin to exit James, it'd be worthwhile, one little summary we could do of it is just to look at the reading list for the believing remnant going through this tribulation period. It's on our way through the book of James, we saw that they're going to have the law, the Mosaic law, engrafted in their hearts. They're going to be reading that Mosaic law, and it's going to be engrafted in their hearts, and the Spirit is going to empower them to walk according to that. As you read other parts of the book, a Song of Solomon comes to mind. What does he tell us? Go to chapter 5 and just go to verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draw near." They're looking for that coming of the Lord, just like in the Song of Solomon, she's looking for that man to come and save her from her predicament. And Ecclesiastes, we have a lot of teaching in James about the rich man and the vanity of human riches. Ecclesiastes. In the book of James. They're looking at the prophets. Flip over to verse 10 in chapter 5. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord." So they're going to be reading the prophets. They're going to be reading the law. They're going to be reading a Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the prophets. And really, when we say the law and the prophets, we basically mean the whole Old Testament in a certain sense anyway. And so they're going to be reading that. Those are the books that are written specifically to and about them. Look at verse 11, and let's see another book they're going to be focusing on. Verse 11 of James 5. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord." And they're going to be looking at Job. See, Job is not about some rich American and the dispensation of grace and the troubles they have in normal everyday life. The book of Job is about someone going through that tribulation period, what's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's what they're going to be saying. They're going to see the end of the Lord there. How did Job end in that? He wasn't deserted by God. He came under Satan's policy of evil, just like that believing remnant's going to do. He's done. He's going to have he had everything taken away from him. They're going to have everything taken away from him. And they're going to be watching for the Lord. And when he comes back and brings them in that kingdom, they're going to have many times more than anything they had before. The end of the Lord is going to usher them in to that kingdom. So they go to the prophets to see the persecution aspect. They go to Job to see the end of the Lord is going to multiply their blessings in that kingdom. Now look at the end of verse 13. "Is the any merry? Let him sing psalms." And of course, the main psalms are those Psalms of David. So they're going to be reading the Psalms and praying the Psalms and singing the Psalms. And finally, and we could probably do a lot more with this, but finally, the gospel accounts. Of course, we opened up James by recognizing that basically James is an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what they're going to be looking. They're going to be reading Matthew's gospel, the first chapters that give infallible proofs that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Infallible proofs. They're going to be studying that, and so that they don't get pulled aside by that vain religious system with their false Christs and their false teachers and their false prophets. They're going to be reading those books, and it's going to be written specifically to and about them, and it's going to be their provision for getting through that tribulation period and being ushered in to that kingdom. So I thought that was just kind of a side thing worth looking at there. So let's pick it up and let's finish up James and see what else they're doing. So first of all, they're going to be reading their scriptures, and we just looked at a list of some of the books that are going to be most important to them. Let's begin at verse 13. What's the next thing they're going to do? "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray." Now these next few verses, all you're going to hear over and over and over again is praying. Prayer. Isn't he merry? Let him sing psalms. And we could just throw that under that same topic of prayer. Sing the prayers of David. A lot of those songs of David's are really prayers to God. Is there any sick among you? And this is the one we're going to focus a little bit on this morning. Is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. More praying and anoint him with oil. And of course, that anointing concept brings in the Holy Spirit and the joy associated with that. In the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Here we have the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Notice there's another time where the word salvation or save isn't used in the sense of salvation unto eternal life. He's going to be saved from this predicament of being sick unto death. He's near death. He's very sick, near death. And the prayer of faith will result in him being delivered from that predicament. And let's see what the Lord does. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. They shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another. And here we have it again. And pray one for another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. So they're going to be studying God's word, especially those books we looked at a little earlier, and they're going to be praying. Everything's to turn to God. To pray is to turn to God, to rely on God, to depend on God. And they're going to be praying. And that's going to be the other great activity they're going to be doing during this time as they await the return of the Lord, watching for him. So now we want to look at this sick. The question is, why is this person sick? And I think that's an important thing to realize. Remember, there's two reasons this person could be sick. This person could be afflicted for righteousness' sake. He could be not have done things according to the vain religious system. They persecuted him, and he's ill now because of that, near unto death. Or he could be sick, and I think this is the one based on the context here, because of sin. And look what it says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And now look what James says, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. And then verse 16, confess your faults, your sins one to another. Everything is, in James' mind, I think the overriding context is that he thinks, maybe doesn't know for sure, but he's assuming that this sickness is unto death, is due to sin. Now go back a page and see what James says about that. Go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That's death in this tribulation period for this believing remnant because of sin, as a chastisement from the Lord. So when we go back to chapter 5, I think that's what he's talking about here. He brings up this sin concept, puts it in the context of sin. Maybe James doesn't know for sure the reason, but I think he's thinking it's because of sin that this person is suffering sickness unto death. And the prayer of faith shall save him. The prayer of faith shall save him. Go back to verse 13 now with this in mind. And when we think this person is sick, now how did he get sick? Well, if it's because of sin, he left that believing remnant. He was wooed away by that vain religious system. He went back to the laughter of the world. He went back to maybe gain back some of the things he's lost because the believing remnant's persecuted. He's going back to maintain or keep some of the things he has still. And he goes back to that vain religious system. He compromises. He leaves the believing remnant. He's been deceived by the unbridled tongue of the vain religious system. And he goes back to that vain religious system. And that brings about sin. That creates that vain religious system, as said in chapter 1, creates that lust, that desire to get the things he's lost. And that generates sin, which generates death. and he's experiencing that. Now, if he didn't return, I believe he would have died. But what is a call on him to do now? Let's look at verse 14. If any is sick among you, let him call for the elders. Notice he has to call for the elders. The elders don't just come to him. He has to call to the elders. He has to show that he wants to return to that believing remnant. The chastisement has done its work. And we'll look at this a little more fully. The chastisement has done his work. He's repented. He wants to come back to that believing remnant. And he calls for the leaders of that believing remnant. They come. And what are they going to do once they get to him? Let him call for the elders of the church. And notice another thing here. Now, if you have a King James, it's the word church. That's the word ecclesia. Remember, go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2. And verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. For if they are come unto your assembly, our King James there has the word assembly. That's actually the underlying Greek word there is the word synagogue. Remember, we talked about this at the beginning. There's two groups here. There's the synagogue, which is comprised of saved and unsaved, those who continue to reject Christ among the Jews, which is probably the predominant people in the general synagogue. And then there's going to be some who come to that synagogue or part of that believing remnant. And it's a mixed group. And they're going to end up being kicked out of the synagogue. They're going to end up being suffering at the hands of the synagogue. And this synagogue and the unbelieving element has ties back to that vain religious system headquartered in Jerusalem. So there it's a synagogue. But now when he's talking about ministering to fellow believers, now he uses the word church, ecclesia. That's the assembly. Now that's just the believing remnant. That's just believers in the assembly, the believing remnant. And let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of our Lord. And of course, anointing with oil always has the idea of that spirit. Go back to chapter 1, and you just see everything playing out here. If you get familiar with some of the details, go back to chapter 1. We already looked at sin resulting in death. Now go chapter 1, verse 21, and see the other part and how they deal. It's almost like James is taking all these little things he's taught in the beginning of the book, and he's applying them to a specific case. Someone sick due to sin, how do you remedy that situation if the person wants to come back to that believing remnant? Return to the Lord. Repent and return to the Lord. Look at verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluidity of naughtiness. My reference Bible just has abounding wickedness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Does that sound familiar? Go back to chapter 5. And look what he says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, save the soul of that sick person. It's not salvation unto eternal life, justification unto eternal life, salvation from sin and spiritual death. It's being saved from the physical death. It's being saved from persecution and the suffering and the illness and sickness and physical death that will ultimately be removed when Christ returns. That's what he's talking about here. They've gone off. They've compromised with the vain religious system. They've fallen now under the curses of the law, and they've received the sickness unto death. And the chastisements all the time were just meant to draw Israel back to God. It's like how you handle a farm animal. There's five courses of punishment, and the first one, it was just a light tap. He hit him on the back end of the farm animal with the intention that he'd steer that farm animal back in the corral, back in the safety of the corral. But you know what Israel did? He hit him once to get him back in the safety of the corral, direct him in there, and they jumped and went the other way. Then he hit him two times to get him back in the safety of the corral in the green pastures. And instead, they ran off the opposite direction into the wilderness. So he hit him a third time and a fourth time. And now, when we're reading James, we're in the fifth time, the highest point of these chastisements. And here you have someone who's gone off now, compromised with the world and the vain religious system. They're falling under the chastisements of the law, and he's responding positively. which is what Israel most of history never did. He's going to respond positively. He wants to return to that believing remnant. He calls for the elders, the leaders of that believing remnant, and they bring him in his meekness and humbleness. He can now receive that spirit again and that engrafted law, and that brings them, look what that brings you into. Go back to chapter 1. Look what that will bring him into. And receive, this is verse 21, the last half, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul. Then go down to verse 25. But whosoever looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. That brings the sick person out of the chastisements, the curses of the law, and brings him into the blessings of the law. This believing remnant has a foretaste. They're the first fruits of the nation of Israel, and God gives them a foretaste of the blessings of that new covenant that's going to go into full effect when they enter that kingdom. They get a foretaste now of what it's like to live under the blessings instead of the curses. And when he, having compromised in sin, brought the chastisements upon him, the chastisement did what it's supposed to do. He went back. He wants to return to God, return to this believing remnant. He calls for the leaders of this believing remnant. And in his humbleness and meekness, he can go back and get in line with the Spirit who will cause him to do the law. And that brings him into the blessings of the law, which alleviate the curses. And the curse in this case is sickness. And so let's go back to verse 15. And so now with that in mind, when we go and look here, and the prayer of faith shall save that sick. He'll be delivered from that sickness, and the Lord shall raise him up. Now some think the person actually died. I don't really think it indicates he actually died here. He might have been very close to death and not able to get up. I think he was on his sick bed, maybe even his deathbed if it went much longer, but that God raised him up now based on his return to the blessings of the law. The blessings of the law is the alleviation of sickness. See, Israel did not suffer sickness and illness and all those other things for the same reason we do. We suffer sickness and illness because we're under the curses of the fall of creation going all the way back to Genesis 3. That's not why Israel suffers sickness and illness. Israel suffered sickness and illness because they were under the curses of the law. And before you can alleviate the curses of the fall, first, in Israel's prophetic program, first you had to alleviate the curses of the law for Israel. Then, in that kingdom, God will alleviate the curses of the fall for the rest of the world. And so that's what I believe he's talking about here. He responds positively to the chastisement, and then look where it leads to. He's saved from his predicament. He's delivered. He's brought back in the believing remnant. He's come back, returned to God. He's been brought back under the blessings of the law rather than the curses. And now look what they do. They're going to confess. Now it's very important between these two verses to realize there's a change in pronoun. Look how what in verse 15 he's talking about the Lord shall raise him up. And if he, it's all about he and him, this sick person. But when you get into verse 16, look how this changes. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. Now there's multiple people that ye. Ye is many people. This is now the whole believing remnant. So now the one who had sinned, they forgive his sin. And remember, this is actually going to lead perfectly back into Matthew because that's really what sprung off our journey here. One of the main missions of this believing remnant, Peter and the 12, and now this believing remnant, this tribulation, is offering forgiveness. At that cross, everybody needed forgiveness. Even Peter and the 12 deserted him. Everybody had a hand in the cross of Christ. And when you get to Pentecost and Peter and the 12, the ministry and the believing remnants ministry through this whole time, one of their main thing is offering forgiveness to all who will receive it. They've received him back in this group. They've forgiven his sins. And now look what they're supposed to do. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another. And now it's not confessing their individual sins or their individual faults or their individual, it's the whole group. Now they're having another foretaste of what's going to happen at Christ's return. They have another foretaste. Here they have a foretaste of the blessings of the kingdom. Now they have a foretaste of doing what they're going to do. I guess we can go to this slide. What they're going to do at the return of Christ right here as a nation. They're going to look as a nation on the one they pierced and once and for all confess their sins. And that clicks in the new covenant blessing of complete and total forgiveness for national Israel. Israel's national salvation. That's going to click in at that period. So that's now they've gone from this. Now, why do they need to do this? This person had left that believing remnant. Now remember, this isn't just like someone leaving our church. That can be horrible enough, right? That can cause strife and division and worry and concern. But during this time, they're going to be under severe persecution like never has been seen before on earth. And to have someone leave their group, especially they're going to sin, compromising with the world, that causes problems in the believing remnant itself. It causes strife, it causes concern, it causes despair, it causes worry. And when he returns, they come back together, they receive him back, forgive his sins, and then offer forgiveness of sins, and then they, as a group, do what began way back with John the Baptist in Matthew 3. Really, let's go back further. It began all the way back with Daniel in Daniel 9, which we could even go back farther than that. We can go all the way back to Joshua. They're going to do what they've done in part and are going to do in full here. They're going to practice runs of confessing their communal, their national sin. And that will make them participants of Israel's national salvation. All right, so let's go on now, and he's going to talk about Elijah here. And we'll work from our slide. Verse 17, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth by the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, hopefully, as soon as you say the word Elijah, something should come in your mind. Elijah is the prophet of the second course of punishment. Remember, there's these five courses of punishment. Samuel was the first prophet. He was the prophet of the first course of punishment. Elijah is the prophet of the second course of punishment. Elisha is the prophet of the third course of punishment. And then in the fourth course of punishment, God just, there's like a panoply of prophets. He just sends a whole bunch of them. And then there's a few more added in the fifth course of punishment. Elijah came to warn them about going from the second course of punishment to the third course of punishment. If they continued in their rebellion against God and rejection of his word, God was going to bring them into the third course of punishment. Each course gets, as I explained with the farm animal, each course gets a little bit more severe. Their purpose wasn't to destroy Israel. It wasn't to drive Israel away and never return. God's purpose was to chastise, discipline them so they'd return to the safety of his pastures. And instead, every time he disciplined them, they just went further afield, further out in the wilderness, further out in danger. And Elijah shows up on the scene, and we all know we weren't going to turn there. The whole Baal and the Lord competition with the sacrifice and the fire and all that. And we know for all the activity, all the energy, all the effort in Baal worship, they couldn't do anything. And Elijah calls down fire from God on his sacrifice. And here we have an example. This is Elijah now in the second course of punishment in this between the second and third course of punishment, and on a rare occasion, the nation of Israel actually responded positively to Elijah's warning, and they returned to the Lord. It was very short-lived, but they returned to the Lord. And then guess what Elijah does? He warned them about this chastisement in chapter 2, and it was a weather concern. Remember, he turned the weather off. Leviticus 26 describes it as he came and he made the sky as iron and the ground as brass. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe the sky is bronze and the iron and the ground is iron. I can never remember. But he turned off the rain and turned the ground to rock. And of course, you can imagine what that would do to the crops and everything else. You wouldn't be able to grow anything. There'd be all kinds of problems in the land. That's part of that second course of punishment. Sickness is another chastisement. This is a chastisement with regarding the weather conditions. He turns the rain off, warns them they're about ready to enter the third course of punishment. They actually respond positively to his teaching. And what happened? Elijah goes up to the mountains. He prays to God. And way over there, over the sea, he sees the billowing, thundering rain clouds coming. And he comes and the rain comes again. The end of the chastisement. And notice it's 3.5 years. And if you're going to talk about 3.5 years, that really brings up this last 3.5 years of that tribulation period where the persecution and the troubles intensify so greatly. So Elijah is that second course of punishment, and he gives them this chastisement. They're going to have a chastisement here too, especially beginning in that 3.5 year period and going for 3.5 years, and it's going to be turned on, and then it's going to be turned off. And that's going to end with the return of Christ. Return of the Lord is very near. Now there's 3.5 years, according to Daniel's time schedule. And then they'll be relieved. And then, that's why this course of punishment is so important, because at that point, that ends the whole, God's whole program of courses of punishment. It ends it all. There's a fifth course of punishment. It goes by a time schedule. Once that time schedule is completed, there's no more. God comes back and destroys his enemies now. No more time for discipline. No more time for chastisement. No more time for correction. He comes back, destroys his enemies, and ushers his friends into that kingdom. And that's the end of the courses of punishment. That's the end of the curses of the law. Now there's only going to be the blessings of the law in that kingdom. Blessings of the law in that kingdom. All right. So then the same thing's going to happen. He brings this up because the same thing's going to happen in this tribulation period for this believing remnant, especially that last 3.5 years. And then they'll be ushered into that kingdom. Just like Job, when his time of tribulation was over, God gave him back multiple times what he had before. So based on that, so he brings us back. You're at the very end of the Epistle of James, and he brings us back to the courses of punishment, draws attention to Elijah turning on a chastisement, turning off a chastisement. It happens to be conveniently 3.5 years, because that's going to be the last 3.5 years of this tribulation period. And when that's done, it's over. The courses of punishment are over. Christ comes and ushers them in the blessings of that kingdom. So let's see, he has one last appeal now at the end of James. One last appeal at the end of James. Go to verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. He's basically going to talk about exactly what happened to the sick person up here. If you've been able to go out, find someone who strayed from the truth, someone who is deceived by the vain religious system, someone who's gone off and mistakenly compromised with someone else, and you can convert him. Convert him here in the Greek just refers to turn him around. Well, another word we could probably use for it is repent. If you can turn him around, repent him. Now, why does he bring this up at this point? When we looked at Proverbs and we studied in Proverbs what a friend does, what does a friend do? A friend doesn't leave another friend in danger. A friend goes after him. A friend is with him in good times and bad. A friend is with him tries to prevent him from making a mistake, tries to prevent him from falling in a pit. So I'm thinking this sick man, who has been now ventured off and compromised with that vain religious system, I'm thinking there's probably was a friend in that believing remnant who went after him and said, come back, return, on that friendship principle. That's the whole basis of Israel's whole prophetic system. Everything in white here, the whole basis of that system is that Abrahamic covenant, and the fundamental basis of the Abrahamic covenant is that friendship principle. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. I will save my friends and destroy my enemies. And the main thing James is driving home here is to be declared right at the second coming of Christ for participation in Israel's national salvation, a full participation and even a privileged position in Israel's national salvation. You're responsible to be friends to God's friends. If you claim to be a friend to God, you have to help God's friends. It's the whole basis of Israel's prophetic program. It's the whole basis of that Abrahamic covenant. If you want to be blessed according to that the grace in that Abrahamic covenant, then you have to operate as a friend. And friends go out, verse 19, brethren, if you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. We just saw that with the sick person up a couple verses before this. He returns to that believing remnant. And based on this, I'm thinking someone or many people from that believing remnant went after him. He's their friend. If he's a true believer and part of that believing remnant, they prevented him from falling in the pit. And he's returned now. He's been converted. He's repented. He's been brought back. And that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. We just saw that with the sick person. And shall hide a multitude of sins. He comes back. They forgive his sins. They confess their own sins. And when they get here, they're going to be in full. When that nation looks on the one they pierce, when the full believing remnant, when God's done collecting all the believing remnant and those Gentiles associated with them, friendly Gentiles, he is going to then take them and usher them in to that kingdom, into the blessings of that kingdom, and give them what the long awaited, long prayed for. Daniel was praying for it way back then. David was praying for it way back then. They're finally going to receive national forgiveness for the nation of Israel. They've already received individual forgiveness, justification unto eternal life, and now those who are put in Israel's program, national program, the nation as a whole can be recreated because God's going to forgive their national sins. Recreate the nation of Israel out of that believing remnant. Raise her up above all the nations of the earth, and the only nations left now are basically friendly nations. And through Israel, with Israel and through her rise, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Just as Abraham was promised many centuries before. And that's where we're left in James. That's how James is going to end on that note. During this time, operate on that friendship position. Go get your friends. Keep them together. Keep unified. Keep forgiving sins. Keep confessing your national sins. Look for the Lord. Concentrate on his scriptures. Remain in constant prayer with the Lord. Watch for him, just like Elijah. Everyone imagine Elijah climbing the mountains after 3.5 years of drought and hunger and everything drought would cause. And he looks over, and there rolling his way are the thundering rain clouds to bring rain to Israel. Well, James is saying, go back up that hill, and you watch out in that distance. And at the end of that 3.5 years, you're going to see the thundering clouds of the Lord returning to deliver you from this tribulation period and usher you in to that kingdom. The clouds, the hosts of the angelic hosts, the clouds of his glory, and it's all at hand. It's nearby. All right, and that's going to close. I'm going to end there, our study of James, with that. They just needed to rely on God and everything associated with God, not be deceived by that vain religious system that he's been warning them about throughout the whole book. And that brings us to an important question. I was asked this question by several people. So what's the practical value of the book of James? What are we supposed to take out of it? You know, theologians have this fancy word called praxis. What is the practical application? And it's a little bit of a rigged question. Because you know why you ask that question? It's because, not so much you, I ask the question too, why we ask that question? It's because we've been brainwashed by historic Christianity into thinking that the whole Bible is just about us. The whole Bible is just about man and his redemption. So you just find any old passage and you just assume it's about you. But when we rightly divide, we realize the whole Bible isn't about us. As a matter of fact, the Bible really isn't primarily about us at all. That's a secondary thing. I know that assaults people's ego. I know that assaults the flesh. I know that assaults human and worldly wisdom. I know it does all that. But this, we're at Scriptures. That's what Scripture is supposed to do. That's what God's Word is supposed to do. There are two plans and purposes in God's Word. One, whereby he's going to use the nation of Israel according to the prophetic program, which is what's all in white here, prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth. And there's a second plan and purpose, and that's revealed to the Apostle Paul in this dispensation of grace that's called God's mystery program. We're the body of Christ. And God is going to reestablish his glory here on earth through the nation of Israel. Now, anyone could figure that out, right? Anyone could figure that out. If God's going to reestablish his glory on earth, and I just left it at that, and you all went and wrote something on a piece of paper, you'd say he'd have a nation to rule the earth. And nobody, not a hard concept. But there's another concept God kept secret since the world began. He didn't let anyone know. He knew it. He came up with it in eternity past, wrote it down, and then put it in the farthest, deepest vault of heaven, slammed the door shut, threw the lock, and left it there. And no one ever, ever in a million, trillion, trillion years could figure it out. Not any human, not any angel could figure it out. And that is, he had two programs. He was not only going to reestablish his glory on earth through a redeemed humanity called the nation of Israel, he's going to do something that no one else would ever come up with. In a million trillion years, in the wildest imaginations, he's going to also use a redeemed humanity to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. Something kept secret since the world began. Anybody could guess he'd use a redeemed humanity to reestablish his glory on earth, but no one would come up with the idea he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through a redeemed humanity called the body of Christ. And that was given to the Apostle Paul. That's that mystery revelation, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So we have to get away from the brainwashing of historic Christianity, and it's even the teachers we like. I remember once listening to Chuck Swindoll. I used to work, and then I'd go to the Kmart parking lot and eat my lunch, and Chuck Swindoll was on, and he'd say, what you do is you go to any verse you want, and if it talks about David, you just take David's name out and put your name in. He said, that's how you handle the Bible. If you're a woman looking to have a baby, well, just go to Hannah or go to Sarah, or go to someone like that. Take Sarah's name out, Hannah's name's out, and put your own name in there and name it and claim it. And he said, that's how you spiritually handle God's word. And I'm going to suggest that is not how you spiritually handle God's word. That is nothing more than pagan superstition. That's what the pagans do. Let's at least give God's book, God's word, at least the same respect. You wouldn't do that with any other human book. Just change the names around in the middle of the mystery, change the story, read the end instead. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't have such ill concern for any human book. Let's not do that with God's word. We don't come in. Remember when we looked at James, that's what historic Christianity says. God says, he's writing to the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And what does historic Christianity come and say? They come along and they say, throw that away, throw that stuff God says away, and put in yourself or put in the body of Christ. God talks about the Mosaic law and being under it. And what does historic Christianity come? They say, well, turn that into God's general word or just the word of God generally and put yourself in it. But see, that's not spiritual Christianity. So when we come and we ask a question like, what's the practical value of James? Of course, there's universal principles. James told his believing Rome they were supposed to rely on God. They were supposed to read his word. They're supposed to pray. They're supposed to go to him for wisdom. They're supposed to go to him for every good thing. They're supposed to walk on the basis of the word, love fellow believers. Well, aren't we supposed to do all that? Of course we're supposed to do all that. But the specifics are different. When we go to God's word, there's major differences. When James tells these people to go to that the Mosaic law that is now received in the heart and empowered through the Spirit, that is not a promise for us. Why would we want it? This is what amazes Paul, makes him just almost speechless in 2 Corinthians 3, I think it is. He's like, why would you want to go back to the Mosaic law ingrained in your heart according to the new covenant? Much less, why would you want to go back to the Mosaic law engraved on stones when through my ministry, the Holy Spirit's engraving Christ on your heart? Why would you want to go to that? See, he's amazed. It's baffling. See, we can't just go to James. Their provision isn't the same as our provision. We're not under law. We're under grace, Pauline grace. It's a whole different system of operation. The law system, they're going to be empowered to receive the blessings of the law through the Holy Spirit in that kingdom. We're not looking for the return of Christ out here. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the return of Christ in the sky. Doesn't return to earth, this guy, and calls us up to be with him. Our end goal isn't the earthly kingdom. Our end goal is to be seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. And there's so many other things. We don't operate according to prophecy. We operate according to the mystery program. We're under Satan's policy of evil, but he operates completely different with us today than he's doing here in this tribulation period. Everything else is different. You can't just go and try and make them practical and put your name in every place in James. It's going to result in disaster. And I always try to scan the commentaries just to kind of make sure I'm not missing anything or viewing anything wrong. And so many of them, they try and make James apply to the body of Christ. And you wouldn't believe how many hoops they have to jump through, a lot of times they just, well, this is just metaphorical. James is exaggerating. This can't really be true. It's going to be a perfect book, a perfect instruction manual for this believing remnant going through that tribulation period. So, what is the practical, if you want to talk in terms of historic Christianity, what's the practical application? I've been saying it in almost every prayer, especially because we had to drive this home through the book of Matthew, so you'll probably all recognize it. I hope you all recognize it. The main takeaway from the book of James, the main takeaway from Matthew, the main takeaway from all the non-Pauline scriptures, everything in white here, the main takeaway is what Paul says in Romans 15, that when you see God faithfully working in Israel's prophetic program, when you see him fulfilling every detail, giving every provision, meeting every promise he ever made, going to the most minute promise he ever gave to anyone to see it all fulfilled, that is a source of patience and comfort and hope for us. because when we see God doing that for the nation of Israel and her prophetic program, we can count on the fact that he's going to do the same for us and his mystery program for the body of Christ. All right, so that's the main takeaway, and that should strengthen. If you're going, if you are using the Old Testament and it's causing you fear, anxiety, distress, despair, or anything like that, well, I'm going to challenge you. You're using the Israel scriptures wrongly. Because Paul says when we come to Israel scriptures, we're going to have increased patience, enhanced hope, additional comfort. Because we recognize they're not written to and about us, and we see God faithfully working in that. All right, so we did have another question. James refers to the coming of the Lord as being near. He talks about the judge standing at the door. And let's just look there. Go back to James. Go to the chapter 5, verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. James says, James is writing here, and he says, the judge is standing at the door. He says that the coming of the Lord is near. And of course, this person's question is, it's been 2,000 years. How can it be near if it's been 2,000 years? Go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 3. Get ourselves back here. James is out here. James is after the cross. He's writing here in that time frame. Now let's go back even further than that. Look what Jesus and John say. John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here you have John the Baptist, you have Jesus in his earthly ministry, and we can add Peter and the 12 and James, all saying the coming of the Lord is near, the kingdom's at hand, it's just around the corner, it's very near. But now 2,000 years have gone by. That is a great question. If I could get everyone I minister to ask that question, it would fulfill the goal of my ministry. That is the million, let me go even further because we're talking about spiritual things, that is the trillion-dollar question of Christianity. Why didn't Christ come? When James says it's near, he's standing at the door. Stephen at his stoning, what did he do? He looked up. Jesus, the Lord was standing. And Stephen was assuming he's ready to come back, you guys. You better watch out. He's standing. He was sitting at Pentecost for Peter. Now he's standing. He's coming back. It's near. It's at hand. And it never happened. That is the million-dollar question of Christianity. If everyone would ask that question and be open to the honest answer from God's Word, it would solve all the problems and the divisions within Christianity. Why didn't that happen? Let's look and let's just think about this time frame here before the dispensation of grace. Here we have John the Baptist. We just read about him. He just said that the Lord, that the kingdom was at hand. He's way back here at the beginning. Remember that we're in the fifth course of punishment. And there's been, and it's important to get these time things. This isn't real complicated. I bet anyone, if they just applied themselves to this for 5 or 10 minutes, it would all stick in their mind. They wouldn't have to think about it again. But there's 5 courses of punishment, and that fifth course of punishment is the final course of punishment. When we're in James, it's way out here in the very end of that fifth course of punishment. That fifth course of punishment is made up of time periods. There's no going back. Once they're in the fifth course of punishment, there's no opportunity for repentance and getting out of the course of punishment. It's going to go through because when they enter the fifth course of punishment here, God puts on them a time schedule. He puts in place a time schedule. He gives the time schedule for the Babylonian captivity to Jeremiah, and he gives the time schedule for everything else, all the way out here to the and into the kingdom, to the prophet Daniel. Jeremiah said the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years. That's come and gone. That's right here, that first installment of that fifth course in punishment. Daniel says there's going to be a 49-year Medo under the reign of Medo-Persia that's going to lead to Gentile rule, that's going to stabilize Gentile rule over them. They're going to return to the land, but they're going to be under Gentile rule. That 49 years, that's come and gone. Check that off the list. So that's what Israel could do. That's what the Pharisees and scribes should have been doing way back in the beginning of the Gospels and since then. Then you go to the rest here until the time of the coming of the Lord, the cutting off of the Lord. And especially Amos describes this. You go to Ezekiel, you go to Amos, and you have God is going to now relieve Israel. He leaves the Jerusalem, he leaves the temple, he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves the nation, and he goes back to his place, and there's 400 years of silence. Check that off the list. And then John the Baptist comes. Now, how do we know that ends the silence? Because John the Baptist comes and breaks the silence of God. He starts talking for God again. And that brings in this 35-year period here that we would, I guess, probably best summarize as Christ's earthly ministry to the death on that cross. Check that off the list. When James is writing, this is after the cross, after the day of Pentecost, after the cross. So this has been checked off the list, checked off the list, checked off the list, checked off the list. As far as James and Peter and the 12 knew, the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is this 7-year period. All that James and Peter and Christ in his earthly ministry and John the Baptist way back at the beginning of that ministry, all they saw was that the first installment had been complete, the second, the third, that broke the silence with the arrival of John. Christ's earthly ministry and his cutting off was taken care of. The only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is that 7-year tribulation, what we call that 7-year tribulation period. The day of Jacob's trouble, the great and terrible day of the Lord as you work your way through that. That's what they saw. When James is writing scripture, that's what he was writing about. That was the next thing. Remember, Paul's revelation of the mystery was a secret. It had been kept secret since the world began. John and Peter and the 12 and James, even Christ in his earthly ministry, of course Christ as God knew all about it, but Christ in his earthly ministry didn't talk about it, didn't refer to it, didn't bring it up, didn't enter his thoughts whatsoever in his earthly ministry. As far as they knew, the next thing was on Daniel's time schedule is that 7-year tribulation period that would then end with them being ushered in to the kingdom. When James is writing after the cross, and Peter is writing, and James is writing, and anyone else, Hebrews, and anyone else writing, this is what they're looking at. They don't see this yet. Now, to see the relevancy, why this is so important, is notice the little bit of a gap here. Little bit of a gap here. We're going to get into this when we get into Matthew 13, but Jesus reveals to them that that tribulation period, that final 7-year period, would involve there will be a delay of time between its fulfillment. And they're given, he gives them in that parable, the 1 year, he specifically mentions a 1 year extension of grace and mercy. That's the ministry of Peter and the 12 at Pentecost. For 1 year, he's going to extend the time schedule and really work outside the time schedule and give them another opportunity, the nation of Israel, through Peter and the 12, another opportunity to receive Christ. The nation as a whole rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. They rejected God the Son in the gospel accounts, and they we're given another chance through Peter and the working of the God, the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost. And for that 1 year period, they were given another chance. And they rejected God, the Holy Spirit, then. They'd rejected the whole triune Godhead. There was no other place to go. They'd rejected it. And, of course, this reaches its high point at the end of that 1 year. What do? They stone Stephen. And what does Stephen do? Stephen looks up, and the heavens open. And what does he see? The Lord Jesus Christ is standing. He should be coming back to begin this day of the Lord. There might be some more. There's things that happen on earth that might delay it a little bit. But as far as Stephen and as far as James and as far as Peter and the 12 were concerned, it was ready to happen at that point. Stephen looks up at the end of 1 year extension of mercy. He sees Christ standing, and he knows that he's coming back to destroy his enemies. That's a key thing to understand. And whose feet are leading the persecution of Christ and the believing remnant? Whose feet does Luke and Acts make us look at? Saul. Saul wasn't just a persecutor of Christ. He was the leader of the persecutor of Christ and his people. He was the main enemy of God. And here's the thing that happened. Here's the answer to the question. At the very point that Stephen looked up, saw Christ standing, getting ready now to come and make his foes, his enemies, his footstool. At the very point Christ should have returned to destroy his enemies and save his friends, at the very point when he should have come back and done that, at the very point he should have come back and destroyed Saul, his chief persecutor, chief sinner, chief leader of the persecution, at the very point he should have come back and destroyed Saul, he instead came back and saved Saul and made him our apostle Paul. God interrupts at the very point Christ should have returned in his wrath and judgment to finish Israel's prophetic program and bring it to completion. He instead, out of the riches, Paul says, and we're going to see Peter says, out of the riches of his long-suffering kindness and goodness, out of the riches of his grace and mercy, he instead decided to hold back his wrath and judgment a little while longer so that he could extend his grace and peace to his enemies, beginning with the house of Israel, beginning with our apostle Paul. At the very point he should have come and destroyed Paul, he came back and saved Paul and made him the pattern for everything that happened before. Saved him from the pattern for salvation now and what God's going to do now. So that's why when James talks about being at hand, Stephen thought it was in hand. Peter and the 12 thought it was at hand. Christ in his earthly ministry says it was at hand. John the Baptist says they all say it's at hand. But because they didn't know something God kept secret since the world began. And that was he's going to have this interlude of grace. And he's going to put this interlude of grace right at that point. Right when he should have come back and destroyed his enemies. Beginning with the house of Israel. Beginning with Saul. And especially the Gentiles. At that very moment, he put Israel's program aside and he began a new program and he returned to dispense his grace and peace. He returned to save his enemies, beginning with the Jews and especially our apostle Paul, and save him and especially among the Gentiles. James, Peter and the 12, They didn't know anything about this. Now, what we got to get, and I have to get this in, but we have to get this time, the time frame in here. I'm going to keep this slide up, but if hopefully you have the notes and you can see. Now, let's put this, what we've been pointing at here as an interval, and let's go back to this slide without the dispensation of grace in there. When James is writing, he doesn't see that dispensation of grace. All he sees is what's next on the prophetic program that God revealed to Daniel. Then you have the stoning of Stephen here, and that's about 35 AD. We could quibble over these dates. No one really knows. My point is not the actual date. My point is the interval between these dates. So God set aside the nation of Israel after the stoning of Stephen and raised up the Apostle Paul. So that's around the year 35, 36, in that time frame. Paul goes outside the land. He makes a brief connection with Peter for a couple weeks, goes outside the land of Israel. He goes for a while in Arabia, he goes to Damascus, he goes to Tarsus, he goes to Antioch, and he goes way outside the land of Israel, and he doesn't talk to anyone in Jerusalem again. Now, how long was that? That's a critical thing for us to see. Paul goes outside the land of Israel now, during this time, and he goes out of the land, and that, as people estimate, about 8 years, from 36 to 44. So now we're at 44. Remember, the stoning of Stephen was 35. Then we go with 44 while he's out outside the land of Israel. So now you've already got 8-9 years. And then you know what Paul does? He doesn't go back to Jerusalem again. He goes on his first missionary journey. He goes way out among the Gentiles. And that lasts from about 45 to 49, another 4 or 5 years. So between the stoning of Stephen and where Paul is after his first missionary journey is about, we're just going to go ahead and call about 15 years. During that time, this believing remnant, James, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, and I think the gospel accounts. Now, a lot of people give very late dates for some of these things, but I don't buy it, because you know why they give such a late date? It's because they're all messed up about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if that has to be the case, then they date things all weird because of that, because they don't understand 70 AD. They think that's part of prophecy, but it's not. And so they mess up there. I think most, and more commentators are coming along this, that most of these things were written, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke especially, and I think you could throw in John, James, of course, are very written very early during this time while Paul's out running around in the world not doing anything in Jerusalem. He's begun that program. And they don't know anything about it. So anything they're doing during this time is with this in view, the day of the Lord's, the tribulation period. And then 15 years goes by, and then what does Paul do? He goes to the Jerusalem Council. And you know what he does at the Jerusalem Council? He tells them about this. 15 years, they are going along, operating in accord with Israel's prophetic program, something that God had started that was kept secret since the world began, wasn't revealed to them until, in part at least, until Paul went to that Jerusalem council, and he explains to them that way back with his raising up, God set aside the nation of Israel and her prophetic program has been diminishing, and now he's performing another program with a mystery for the body of Christ. And when that reaches its fulfillment, there's going to be a rapture of the body of Christ off of the earth to go do her position, to fulfill her position in the heavenlies. And then God's going to just like take Israel's prophetic program off pause, and he's going to start it up here. And then it's going to go and finish off Daniel's time schedule. That's why when you read the non-Pauline scriptures, what they were viewing was this time schedule. Oops. They didn't know anything about the dispensation of grace till 15 years after the stoning of Stephen, Paul comes and introduces it to them and announces God had set aside Israel as a nation. Her prophetic program is diminishing and would soon cease. And that would be all about that. God's mystery program with the body of Christ being manifested through the Apostle Paul. All right, and that's the answer to the trillion-dollar question of why what Christ said didn't happen. And let's just race back to Second Peter just to get this all on one thing. Second Peter, we can deal with this very quickly because it basically just says what I just said. Second Peter 3. And you got to realize this isn't a new question. This person on our internet audience asked this wonderful question. This has been asked since the days of Peter. Verse 1, this is 2 Peter verse 3, and we'll wrap up with this. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up you up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, everything they did was in accord to what the prophets had spoken about since the world began. What they didn't know anything about is what is spoken by Paul that had been kept secret since the world began. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That's our question, right? Now, 2 Peter, according to my reference Bible, is estimated about 66. This is 30 years after the stoning of Stephen. And it still hasn't come. See, they were scoffing in those days. Why hasn't it come? And now 2,000 more years have gone by. Why hasn't it come? That is I'm going to say it again, the trillion-dollar question of Christianity. Why didn't it come? And here in Peter's own day, people are scoffing. Go now to the answer that Peter gives. Verse 15. Verse 15, he says, keep your mind, God's going to fulfill it. There's been a delay in the program. And if you want to know why Christ didn't come, here's your answer. Verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, what salvation did Peter and the believing remnant look for? They were looking for Israel's national salvation, where God would save his friends and destroy his enemies. But is that the salvation he's talking about here? Keep reading. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. You want to know why the coming of a Christ that was so near never came, is because out of the riches of his long-suffering goodness and kindness and grace and mercy, God put on hold his wrath and judgment, put an interlude of grace and peace to fulfill a mystery program he never spoke of before, so that he could save as many of his enemies before he came back to destroy them. And that's our purpose for today.